share a conference with a young man. Seems like I'm getting older every day for some reason. And my advice to all young people is do not get old. But it is a treat to be here and enjoy the fellowship with Brother Travolt and enjoy his ministry. And I'm glad that somebody still preaches judgment and wrath and hell and the lake of fire, and that we need this. And I believe it stirs Christians as well as the unsaved and reminds us of our great debt to tell this gospel to this whole wide world. It's a privilege to be back and enjoy the fellowship here. You folks have always been so kind to me and shown me such hospitality, and my only regret is that my wife couldn't be here on either occasion to enjoy that. But she'll get her reward up yonder. I'm getting mine down here. Thank you so much for all your kindness and hospitality to me. And we'd like to begin with the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. I don't see a clock on the wall. Is there one around? I guess I'll have to use my watch. Oh no, I see one here. Thank you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or as that literally says, to me to keep on living is Christ, and to have died is gain. What a statement. A Christian can really say he's got it made if he's living in the light of that verse. We're looking at a book that is so different from all of Paul's epistles. But one reason we like Philippians is there's so little criticism of it. It's not a critical book. Of course, we need criticism, and he has a little in there, but that's not by any means the main thrust. And it's so positive, and we enjoy that kind of thing. It's called the diamond among the epistles of Paul, and rightly so. It has a sparkle all of its own. It's not doctrinal. Philippians is not typically Pauline in that usually in Paul's epistles it's very logical and everything's in order and he's driving a doctrine across and then telling us to live in the light of it as he completes the book. But this one is not teaching doctrine. Amazingly enough, though, he teaches some of the grandest doctrines of the Scriptures, especially as to the person of Christ. But he wasn't even trying to teach that as a doctrine. He was only using it as an illustration when he teaches us the person of Christ in such a thrilling, amazing, terrific way. It's really a book of example. And Paul is the example in each chapter except for one. The second chapter is on humility. And of course, whenever I talk about the book I wrote on humility with 7 full-page portraits of myself in the pages, I've lost my humility. And so Paul doesn't talk. He's not the example that he gives of humility in chapter 2, but it's the example of examples. The Lord Jesus, the very expression of true humility. But in the other chapters, it's Paul himself. And so he gives us himself as the example of what he's teaching. My brother was in World War II, that is, he was in combat. He was in a tank battalion and went up to the Siegfried Line, and he was under the general known as Blood and Guts in those days. And one day the general came up to them, and among other things that he did that showed he was in charge and he wasn't playing at war, he meant business. My brother Earl said that they had put sandbags on their tanks because they found it made them ride a little more comfortably across the bumpy terrain. When this general came along, he said, "Get rid of those. We want to move and move fast." And so they had to get rid of their sandbags. But one day they came up to the Rhine River, and it wasn't too big a river, but it was very difficult to cross it. And the officers conversed with the general, and he said, "Have the men go across." And the officer said, "Sir, that's almost impossible the way that stream is running now." And he said, "You think it's impossible, huh?" So he dived into the water himself, swam across the Rhine River, and then turned around and swam back. And then standing before his officers dripping wet, he said, "You think you can do it now?" And they did it. And it's like Paul is saying, "I'm not just preaching something to you. I've done it. And I'm doing it." And he's challenges us to do likewise. And so it's good to see a man like this that we figure is truly the champion of saints, the man that we think may have been the chief of sinners, but also the chief of saints. And what a servant of our Lord. My, how he puts us to shame. What a man. And so we'll try to follow him as he bids us do himself in this epistle. In this first chapter, he's giving us what most people have noticed, the thing that drove Paul, the passion of his life, what made him tick. And he gave it to us in that 21st verse. "For to me to live is Christ." I don't think he's talking about here the question of power, but he's talking about what captivated him, what his whole life was caught up in. He reveled in, and this was the center and circumference of his life, the desire of his heart. To me to live is Christ. We notice that people that excel in some field, music or sports or whatever it may be, that they really have to make that their life. They live it. They sleep it. They eat it. They even watch their diet, and they organize their whole life and their lifestyle around that occupation of theirs, and that's why they are able to succeed. And here, Paul's great focus, the thing that was the center of his life, was Christ himself. And oh, dear Christians, didn't we start out that way? Wasn't it a great burst of joy when we met the Lord Jesus? When we bowed before him and said, Lord, I'm nothing but a sinner, but I claim you and your mighty work, your self-sacrificing work on that cross as my salvation. Wasn't that the day that we saw him and we loved him? And to us, at that moment, for us to live, was Christ. And isn't that what Scripture says should be the result of meeting him? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they that live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Notice the statement that they should live not henceforth to themselves. That indicates that's how they lived before. And that includes you and me. Before salvation, we live for ourselves. But now he says, he died for all, that they that live, that get this new life through the new birth, that they should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So it should be the normal Christian experience, shouldn't it? That for us to live is Christ. Another verse that brings that out is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Surely that's the Christian life. No longer living for ourselves or for what the role we have chosen in life, but living unto him, living for him, living like him, and not possessing ourselves for ourselves, but having turned it all over to him. As Romans 12 says, your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your intelligent religious service, to read it literally. That's our intelligent religious service now, is that we present our body, which includes all of us, the whole of us, body, spirit, soul, and body, to him, to live for him. And it certainly should be true of us, shouldn't it? To me to live is Christ. In this book of Philippians, we get the key to it in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When Paul was there, I guess it was easy to be a Christian. Easy to move about and witness, and somehow you had the influence of this mighty man of God. And I'm sure that's why he says they did when he was present. But now he's in jail in Rome. And he's not there to be a leader. And they're on their own. And that's what he's saying. Beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's strange, isn't it? Work out your own salvation. First of all, it did not say work for your salvation. We know that is a heresy, a damnable heresy. In Galatians, Paul said, you that would live by the law and be righteous by keeping the law, you want to add the law to the cross of Christ for your salvation. He says, you put yourself under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you put yourself under the law as a means of salvation, then you have put yourself under the curse. For you have to fulfill not even 99% of the law. You would have to fulfill 100% of it according to that scripture. No, we're glad that salvation is not by works. Not by works, he says in Titus chapter 2. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us by the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he shed upon us through Jesus Christ. It's not of works, thank God. And salvation is a thing in the past. It's already done as far as the believer is concerned. By grace, he says in Ephesians 2:8, are you saved? And it actually reads there, by grace, you are having been saved. So it's something that already happened in the believer's life. So it's not something we work for. It's already passed. It's done. It's settled for eternity. But salvation is also future. We've been saved, and that perfect tense in Greek in Ephesians 2:8 is not only saying it's done in the past, but the effect of it abides. That's the perfect tense, and that's how it's written. You are, having been saved, and still in the benefit of it, and of course, for eternity. And yet we have the future tense. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 5, unto you who are kept by the power of God, isn't that wonderful? Who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's future salvation, isn't it? And so it's still out there in the future. We've already been saved and we're in the effect of it now. We are still saved. And in that day when he comes, because we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. We'll be saved in that day. And that simply means it'll all be complete. For instance, our body is not yet redeemed. Paul says in Romans 8, we wait for the adoption or sonship. That is the redemption of our body. And it's only going to be redeemed when He comes and changes it into a body like unto His own glorious body. So that's salvation past and salvation future. But we also have here salvation present. And that's what Philippians is about. Work out. The word means to work out into effect. To bring it to fruition. To fulfillment. Work out your own salvation. Not work for it. Work it out. You have it in you, this salvation. But we need to work it out. And the amazing way in which this epistle shows us to work out this salvation is in relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's really strange, this epistle that's written to the individual, it's not a book on church truth at all. It's written as an individual thing, a personal thing. And yet, the very first verse, he gives us a complete church in verse 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons. There's a complete church. That's all God knows as to the arrangement, the order of a local church. It's the saints and their overseers, elders. The terms are used interchangeably and repeatedly so, showing they are simply the same individuals in the assembly, but looking at them as to their maturity when he calls them elders. It's looking at their work that they do, overseeing the flock, feeding the flock, shepherding the flock, when it says overseers or bishops, as you have in the King James, and deacons, those who look after more of the secular side of the needs of the church. So you have a complete church. Why in the world would Paul start this epistle that doesn't give us church truth? Why would he start it with the church so clearly defined here and set before us? Because, dear Christian, this is the area in which you develop your salvation. You work it out. It's with our brethren and sisters in Christ that we so often get into conflict. And we have to learn to work out our salvation in our problems with each other. We have to learn to be lowly, as chapter 2 will emphasize, and to submit to one another, to consider others better than ourselves, instead of looking out critically and almost laughing at some of our dear brothers and sisters because of their oddities and not realizing we have our bag of oddities ourselves. Oh, it's so much involved in getting along in the assembly and filling our niche in that local church of the Lord. It's so all important that I could never just sit aside and just come to meetings, but I have a place. I have a work there. I have something God has for me to do in that local assembly. And I must fill that niche that belongs to me. And I must learn to fit in with the saints and get along. And as he'll mention in the little criticism, as I call it, avoiding murmurings, reasonings, disputes, and that sort of thing. That's what he mentions here. And that's where he focuses on our working out our salvation. We have to do it in our marriages. We have to come to the to our senses and realize, I don't have but one way to go, and that's God's way. And I must love my wife. I must consider her first. And I must be willing to confess when I hurt her with my words. I must be ready to change and never say, well, that's just my nature. God forbid. We need to work out this salvation. It should be something glorious, something wonderful for our wives to behold. Every husband, what should he be in the eyes of his wife? Well, it says that we are changed from glory to glory. That's what our wives should see in us. Glory. And that's not poetic. That's not preacher language. That's God's will for every Christian. We are being changed, dear Christian. And that's this salvation being wrought out in our relationships in life, home, family, relatives, Christians, how the local church is being conducted in which we find ourselves, and our reaction to things we don't like. All these things are what Paul's talking about when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling? Well, our brothers just told us that we're not going to stand before that great white throne. Thank God. So why would Paul say with fear and trembling? Well, the next verse explains it. Chapter 2 again, verse 13. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that great? God hasn't quit yet. He hasn't just gotten me saved from hell to take me to heaven, but he began a work at my salvation in the past. And he's continuing this work he's doing in me until the day of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, but it's awesome. Think of it. God's good pleasure, we saw in verse 13. To will and to do of His good pleasure. That which pleases Him. How are we going to do that? It should be a great concern to us and should strike fear in our heart that you and I can thwart the will of God. Brother Trevaux mentioned the way in which the people of Jerusalem reacted to the Lord's will. The Lord said, how often would I, and it's the Greek word thelo, which means I willed, to gather you as a hen does gather her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And the word is thelo again. You willed not. I willed, he says, and you willed not. And who won? They did. They did their will. They spit in his face and nailed him to a cross. We can thwart the will of God for our very life, his very purpose for us, now that we are saved. And it should make us work out this salvation, get with it, earnestly pore over the Word of God daily and pray earnestly daily and examine ourselves in every step of our life and repent where we fail, confess our sin, and go on living out this salvation to the glory of the one who is our Savior. That's why we need to fear and tremble. Work out your own salvation. And that's what Paul's driving at in this epistle. It's the Christian life here and now, and how to live it to the full. And he gives us the secret. The first one is again back in chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. That's how. To let him be the focus of our heart, our mind, our energy, our all. The center, the circumference of our life. And here's a man that did that. He was utterly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a sacrifice himself to God in that sweet savor of his devotion to God. And he gives us seven characteristics of those that a person who can say, to me to live is Christ. And he gives us those seven in chapter 1. And we'll be looking at that as time permits later. Our time is gone. May God bless his word to your heart and mine. May we live for Christ.